The first book of the Bible, Genesis, and we're going to be reading this morning from chapter 49. Genesis 49. Jacob has been reunited with his son Joseph in the land of Egypt, and when we reach chapter 49, he is nearing the end of his life. He gathers his sons around him and he blesses them. He has a blessing, not just for Joseph, his favorite son, but for all of his sons. We're not going to read through this entire chapter, but I want us to break into it and read just a brief section here on God's blessing through Jacob on the tribe of Judah. So we're in Genesis 49, and we're going to read from verse 8. This is God's living word. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Now, if you would please turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. We go from the first book of the Old Testament to the first book of the New Testament. And as we've entered December and the season of Advent, we are, over the next four Lord's days, God willing, going to work our way through Matthew 1 and 2. A brief series covering these two chapters and the events surrounding the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, we're going to read Matthew 1 from verse 1 down through verse 17. Please follow along in your Bibles and hear the Word of God. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ 14 generations. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, as we come this morning to your word, we come needing your help, we come seeking your help, and ask that you would teach us your holy truth. We thank you that what is before us is Holy Scripture, your living and abiding word. And now by your Holy Spirit, guide us that we might know you through it. Meet with us through your word. Reveal yourself to us that we might see Jesus. And seeing him, we might be like him. For we pray these things in his blessed and holy name. Amen. If you decorate a tree this Christmas, you will no doubt use an assortment of ornaments. Some of them may be fancy and expensive, maybe even antiques handed down through your family. Others will have sentimental value, maybe an ornament from your first Christmas as a couple. Some will be humbler, like strings of popcorn or paper chains and paper stars. These opening verses of Matthew's gospel present us with a Christmas tree, if you will, a family tree leading to the first Christmas, and it too is decorated with a variety of ornaments, everything from the ornate royalty of David the king to the simple humility of Mary, the Virgin. Family trees are a source of fascination for us. Why do we care about our ancestry? It's because we realize instinctively that we do not exist in a vacuum. We are tied to the past as much as, and perhaps even more so, than we are to the present. Our families, where they came from, the jobs they held, the places they moved, who married whom, all of those are factors that go into shaping us and making us into the people that we are. And that's certainly the case with Matthew's genealogy of Jesus. Hear this family tree, this Christmas tree, is a living tree that is rooted in the promised plan of God. And it is topped with the star of Jesus' birth. Hear what Matthew presents to us is the key to Jesus' identity. Here's the key to understanding just who the Son of God really is. Now, as we work our way through these verses this morning, through these familiar and not so familiar names, Matthew highlights for us four striking features of Jesus' identity. Look at them with me. First of all, Jesus is the promised seed, the son of Abraham. Verse 1 opens the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then picking up with verse 2 and going all the way down through the first half of verse 6, the focus is on the lineage from Abraham to David. Now, Matthew presents this to show us not just that Jesus was a Jewish child born, but that he was the fulfillment of the promises of the covenant with which God had made a plan and had bound himself to Israel's patriarch of old. If you go back to the origin of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, the Lord called Abraham out of the land of Ur to the land of Canaan, the land that he would show him. And he promised him this land and descendants to live in it. Later, when God reiterates this covenant in Genesis 15, he says to Abraham, "Look up at the stars in the sky. Can you number them? Abraham, so numerous will your seed be." But when the Lord gave him those promises, Abraham and Sarah were still childless. To have many descendants, they would have to begin with one. And for 25 years, they waited. Then at last, just as God had said, Isaac was born. Glory to God and great joy to Abraham and Sarah and all who knew them. But the birth of Isaac wasn't the end of God's plan. It was just the beginning. Isaac's birth was a down payment, if you will. Isaac's birth cast a shadow that's reflected in the manger of Bethlehem. Because the promise that God made to Abraham of a seed was not just for that initial child born to him, but it was ultimately a promise about Jesus. We know this because of the way the Apostle Paul interprets the Abrahamic covenant for us in Galatians 3. He writes there in verse 16, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." And it does not say "and to offsprings," plural, referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." The birth of Jesus was the fulfillment of that initial promise made some 2,000 years before. But the coming of Jesus Christ was not just the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, that all of the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. In other words, the Lord Jesus is the goal. He is the telos. He is the purpose. He is the consummation of all that God has planned. He is the divine and final yes. And Paul says, when we say amen, God gets the glory. You no doubt have some how-to manuals around your house. Maybe it's a repair manual for your car or something to do with a craft or a hobby. If there were a how-to manual for the Christian life, then under the heading of how to glorify God would no doubt be this verse. If you want to know how to praise God and how to please God, if you want the Lord to be magnified in your life, then say amen to His promises in Jesus. You see, the more you believe the gospel, the more you embrace what God has said about His Son, both in its promises in the Old Testament and in its fulfillment in the New, the more God fills you with the Holy Spirit. You see, the more you exalt Christ, the more the Spirit comes down. The more you believe the gospel, the more you receive the ministry and the power of the Spirit dwelling within you. And so as you magnify and you glorify God by believing what He's written about His Son, you are transformed and shaped and conformed into His image. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of Abraham. But you'll notice here that Matthew traces this descent not just to Abraham and to Isaac, but to Jacob and And then to Judah, and that's certainly vital for Jesus' identity. And verses 3 and following will work out that tribal connection. But there's another small statement that's made here as well. Judah and his brothers. Matthew wants you to realize that Christ is associated not just with one tribe, but with all of the Israel of God. That's important because of the Lord's original call and plan for the nation of Israel. He had called them to be a light to the nations, a light to the Gentiles. They were, as they lived under the law of God, were to be such a testimony of the grace of God and the power and goodness of God that they were meant to draw the Gentiles into their fold to believe in the God of Israel. But they failed. Idolatry, spiritual adultery, put out the light of their testimony. And they were sent into exile. But that did not mean that God's plan for Israel was then scrapped. It wasn't tossed on the scrap heap and dismissed. No, rather God sent His Son to identify with the nation of Israel. Jesus, that Prince of God, the Israel of Israel, if you will, came to be the light of the world. That's why when as a baby, Mary and Joseph took the Lord Jesus up to the temple, old Simeon, that aged saint, saw him. And God revealed to that man, "This is my Messiah." That elderly saint took that baby in his arms and he said, "Now, Lord, you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light." A light for revelation to the Gentiles. And for the glory of your people Israel. Why are you and I gathered here this morning as a congregation of believers in Jesus Christ? Because the Israel of Israel came into this world to bear light, to bear testimony to the saving power of God. And because He is the light of the world, He is the Savior for the world. Remember that this connection to the Abrahamic covenant is a connection to promises, not just for land and for descendants, but God said to Abraham, "Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Now, Matthew begins his gospel with that Old Testament connection. But how does he conclude this gospel? With the Savior sending his disciples out among all the nations to bless them, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. You see, Christmas and the Abrahamic covenant and Jesus' fulfillment of that covenant is really the root and ground of the church's mission. Without the incarnation, there can be no proclamation. Without the manger of Bethlehem, there can be no message of evangelism and no saving hope for the world. That Jesus is the Son of Abraham demonstrates to us conclusively that God always keeps His word. Abraham and Sarah had to wait 25 years. That's a long time. The church had to wait for 2,000 years after that for the birth of Jesus. But God was faithful to His promise. Now, this Christmas, children want the latest toys, don't they? We adults do as well. Ours are just more expensive. Good Housekeeping has listed 45 of the hottest new toys for 2020. So parents, as Calvin would say, good luck with that. But Christmas anchors us in something that's ancient. You parents know full well that a brand new toy at Christmas is likely to be broken by New Year's. And that latest electronic gadget that we just have to have will soon be outdated. But God's promises stand forever. We are all looking for security and stability. And perhaps this Christmas, Lord have mercy on us, our COVID Christmas. Perhaps this Christmas we're looking for that stability and security more than ever before. Where are we going to find it? It won't be in what we can buy. Our stability will be found in these ancient promises as we stand upon the Word of God and know that this Word lives and abides forever. Who is Jesus? He is the promised seed, the Son of Abraham. But there's a second feature of His identity here. Jesus is the Messianic King. He is the Son of David. You'll notice in verses 2 and 3 that Judah receives the emphasis. Judah is the royal line. This goes all the way back to Genesis 49 that we read earlier. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's cub. My son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, as a lioness. Lions, symbols to this very day of royalty. The scepter, we're told, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The line of Judah is the line of royal authority. Yes, he is the son of Abraham, but he is the son of Judah, and he is the son of David. You see the emphasis on David? Verse 1, he gets top billing, doesn't he? Ever notice that switch that Matthew makes? It isn't the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David, although that's the proper chronological order. David gets top billing here because Matthew, throughout this gospel, is going to emphasize the kingship of Jesus. And then David receives emphasis from Matthew as well. In verse 6, he's mentioned twice. David is the pivot point of this passage. And then he's mentioned twice again at the conclusion in verse 17. Why all of this emphasis on Jesus, the son of David? The tribe of Judah. It's because Christ's coming not only fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant, it fulfilled the Davidic covenant as well. The promises we read in 2 Samuel 7, when your days are fulfilled, the Lord said to David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his covenant or his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever and ever. Now, just as the Abrahamic covenant had an initial fulfillment in the birth of Isaac and an ultimate fulfillment in the birth of Jesus. So the Davidic covenant had an initial fulfillment in the birth of Solomon and then an ultimate fulfillment in the birth of Jesus. Christ comes here as the son of David to be the King of kings and Lord of lords, the anointed king, the Messiah, the Christ. He came to rule and reign over sin and over death and hell and Satan. The Lord Jesus says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God is among you. So that wherever Jesus is, God rules and reigns. And the only one who can fulfill those Davidic promises is Jesus. The only one. Because he's the only one who has been raised from the dead and who has ascended to the Father's right hand. And as Peter tells us in Acts 2, is now seated at the right hand of the Father, fulfilling these covenantal promises to rule and reign from David's throne. Only one man can rule and reign on David's throne, and that is King Jesus. And this morning, only one person can rule and reign in your heart. Who will it be? Will it be yourself? Are you living for yourself? Only looking out for number one? Is it someone else on the throne of your heart? Have you exalted another person in your life to a position that belongs uniquely to Christ? Is there an idol on the throne of your heart? Or does the Son of God rule and reign over you? He is the Son of David, the Messianic King. You will see a third facet, a third feature of his identity here. Jesus is the Savior of sinners, the Christ of God. Matthew emphasizes this aspect of Jesus' identity in several ways. First of all, simply by his name. Verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Greek version of Joshua, a name that means Jehovah saves. Later, we'll look at this, Lord willing, next Lord's Day morning in verse 21. Joseph is told, name this boy Jesus, Jehovah saves, because he will save his people from their sins. And then look at the people who descend from Abraham and from David. Look at the people in this genealogy. Start with the two prominent ones to begin with. Abraham and David, yes, are used by Paul in Romans 4 as great examples of justification by faith. But we know that they were very flawed men as well. We only have to think of Abraham and Hagar, or David and Bathsheba. Look at his identity with the kings of Judah. Yes, there were good kings in Judah like Hezekiah and Josiah who were godly. Then there were those like Solomon and Asa who began well but ended in tragedy. And then you have notorious kings like Manasseh and Ahaz who led the people deep into idolatry, even Manasseh sacrificing his own son to a false god. And yet we see that in spite of these ruthless and wicked kings, God was still working out his plan. And isn't that what he always does in history? James Stewart said, the wicked often get a lot of rope. In other words, a lot of leeway in this world, but God is always holding the end of that rope in his hand. That's a lesson for us, isn't it? God isn't sitting in heaven wringing his hands, worried about what he's going to do with America. He is reigning on his throne and doing his perfect will. But then look at the women listed in this genealogy. Did you notice there are four of them? That's quite unusual in an ancient list like this. Normally you would simply trace the descent through the male line and that would be it. But we have listed for us here Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Now Rahab and Ruth were both Gentiles. Ruth was a Moabitess, and the Moabites were enemies of Israel. Three of these women, at least three, were associated with immorality. Tamar, we're told, was the mother of Zerah and Perez. But she bore those two boys to her father-in-law. Then we have, of course, Rahab, the prostitute. And then Bathsheba, the adulteress. These are the crimson ornaments on this Christmas tree. And yet, what do we find in the case of these four women? That they found forgiveness with God. In the case of the outsiders, they found welcome and acceptance and inclusion among the people of God. And then, on top of that, through God's lavish grace, they were honored with a place in the genealogy of the Son of God. Doesn't this demonstrate to us just how extensive and deep and marvelous God's grace really is? That God can take what we consider to be the worst of sins. Think of this. Incest, prostitution, adultery, and that combined with murder, and redeem it. And take those redeemed and use them for His honor. Maybe you're here this morning and you think you're worthless. Maybe there's some sin in your past that you just can't get over. It's a memory that haunts you. Have you confessed it? Have you brought it to Jesus for the cleansing of His blood? Then stand on His promise. Stand on His promise that it's forgiven, that you are restored. And say, Lord, in light of that, use me however you choose to bring honor and glory to your name. You see, God is lavish with His grace, just as He was to these four women and just as He was to Abraham and David and just as He will be to you and to me. But there's a fourth facet to this identity. And you find it in verse 17. Jesus, the promised seed, the son of Abraham. Jesus, the messianic king, the son of David. Jesus, the savior of sinners, the Christ of God. Jesus, the culmination of redemptive history. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. From Abraham to David, Israel was ascending to its zenith. But then after David and Solomon's apostasy, Judah and Israel fell, it plummeted to the nadir of its idolatry. idolatry that led to this deportation. You'll notice here that that is a significant factor in this genealogy. Just as David receives four mentions, so too does the deportation. Verse 11, verse 12, and then twice in verse 17. It was a devastating time for the people of God as they were taken away from the land of promise, exiles. Now, when did that exile end? Did it end after the 70 years of captivity? Did it end with the return of Ezra? Did it end with the return of Nehemiah? No, folks, the exile did not end until the birth of Jesus, because he came to set the captives free. You'll notice here that Matthew's account is highly stylized. It has a deliberate structure to it in three divisions of 14. Now, we know that this is a purposeful, stylized structure because some of the kings are omitted to get this number 14 three times. And there are a lot of theories about why the number 14 is here. I won't go into all of those this morning. Let me simply note that 14, quite obviously, is a multiple of 7. And 7, we know throughout the Scripture, is used as the number of divine completion. And so, for all of the theories that go behind verse 17, what Matthew is really saying is the very same thing that Paul writes in Galatians 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, and the completion of God's providential plan, God brought forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. He's the culmination of redemptive history, the goal and end of that history. All of these genealogies lead to him. But that's not just true of biblical history, ancient history that we read about in Scripture. It's true for our history as well. At Christmas time, you and I look back at the first Advent. But that is also a call for us to look forward to the second Advent, to the culmination of redemptive history when Christ returns. Paul puts it like this in Titus 2. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." When did God's grace appear? How do you see grace? You see it when Jesus was born. When grace, as it were, took on bodily form in the Son of Mary. The grace of God appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And Paul goes on to say, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the appearance of the grace of God in Bethlehem, that first Christmas, is an encouragement for us to look for the appearance of the grace of God when Jesus returns to split the eastern sky, raise the dead, and usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And how are we to live between those two Advents? Well, that grace of God that appeared and will appear again trains us, it teaches us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and to live self-controlled and upright lives. In other words, Christmas is a call to consecration. And so will you this morning. Come to Christ. If you've never come to Him before, if you're not a Christian this morning, will you come to Jesus and find all of your sins forgiven? Find all of your guilt and shame washed away. Find acceptance with God. Find the love of God revealed to you in His Son. And the hope of everlasting life. If you are a Christian this morning, will you come to Christ and say, Lord, I am yours. And with renewed faith, I give myself to you at the close of this year, looking forward to the next year in renewed consecration. Take me. Use me. Make me an ornament of your grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this old Christmas tree, for what it teaches us about who you are and how loving you are. Now, as we come to sit at your table and to eat and drink and feast on that love, show us with renewed faith and renewed zeal the beauty of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.